Hello. Welcome to our verse-by-verse in-depth Bible study with Bible teacher Dr. Bob Utley. Now, here's Bob.
I've been moving through this upper room discourse now for several weeks, and we come to the end of this today. This is the third message that I have brought out of chapter 17, which is this high priestly prayer of Jesus. As you remember, in verses 1 through 5, Jesus prayed for himself. The focus of that prayer was that he might glorify the Father and be with the Father. Then he prayed for the apostles that were going to have charge of disseminating this message that Jesus had given to them. And that was in verses 6 through 19. 14 things he said he would do for them and through them. And now we come to the closing verses of this prayer. Maybe for us today in this room, this is the high point of the prayer, because this is certainly that part of the prayer that addresses us. Jesus prayed for us the night that he was going to be betrayed. Just a few hours before the cross, he prayed for all who would believe in this message that he had given the apostles. It reminds me of back in John chapter 10, which of course is the Good Shepherd passage, beginning in about verse 14 through 16. I am the Good Shepherd myself. I know my sheep, and my sheep know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I am giving my own life for my sheep. I have other sheep, too, that do not belong to this fold. I must lead them also, and they will listen to my voice, and all my sheep will become one flock with one shepherd. That is almost the theme of this last section. That we're going to have a tremendous thrust on unity. I wonder if I truly interpret these last seven verses, if I interpreted them in such a way that you believed I really catch the essence of what John was saying, would you be willing to modify your behavior based on this text? What is the purpose of Bible study anyway? To win a Bible trivia? To fight with other denominations on who knows the Bible best? It seems to me the purpose of Bible study is to change the way we think and thereby the way we live. Now, this is a radical message for us. It is going to cut to the heart of what we think about ourselves and how we act on that knowledge of what we think about ourselves. I think Jesus is saying some crucial words to the modern church. But I'm not sure it's a message the modern church can receive. We're too fractured. We're too arrogant and prideful. And we're too much in love with our own traditions. But we will see. I hope I can let Jesus speak. And I hope the Spirit can apply it to your heart. I make this petition not for them only, not for the disciples only, but for all who ever come to believe in me through their message. This is a very strange construction. I've hit it once before in this series of sermons. This is a neuter singular passage. He's not emphasizing all of our individuality, all the individual believers that will come in that day and in all the ages that the church lasts. He's grouping us all together. Not the church triumphant and the church militant. Not those who are in heaven and on the earth. He's saying those who have been born will be born. Those who have trusted in me in every age, I pray for them as a group. There is a sense in which this call is not just a call for unity among Christians who are alive. It's a call to unity among Christians. Oh, what an awesome thought. What an awesome thought. He's going to pray for all whoever believe in me. I have to stop there for a moment and kind of agonize over what does that mean? The word believe is a very important word, but the problem is our English language somewhat dilutes and in other ways overemphasizes this word. This Greek word is very hard to translate. As a matter of fact, this word is translated by three separate English words because we can't quite catch the essence of what it means in Greek to believe. And so we translate it believe, we translate it trust, and we translate it faith. What does it mean to believe, trust, or faith in Jesus? Notice the focus is not facts about Jesus, though the context is certainly going to emphasize that there is a message that must be received. It's a message about the centrality of the person and work of Christ. It's a message that says, I am fully revealing the Father. And it's a message that says, whosoever will may come. Yes, there is a cognitive content aspect, but it's extremely significant to me in John. And through the years, I have worked through John verse by verse, and I've always been amazed that John says things like, believe in me, come unto me, follow me. And then the context says nothing of what that means. Even when it says, believe in me, it doesn't give what I must believe. Even when it says, follow me, it doesn't say what I must do. It looks like the Gospel of John is focusing in that what we need more than anything is not correct theology and not even correct action, but what we really need is to know Jesus. And that if we know Jesus, that the rest will take care of itself. And so it's coming to say you need to put your faith in me. Take my hand. We'll walk through this life together. I think the thrust of Christianity is a friendship, fellowship, relationship with a living Lord. Now, all the rest is important, and I don't want to minimize that. I just don't think it's the center thrust. All who believe in me. Because in just a moment, we're going to talk about the thrust of this passage is unity. And I come to say, even the New Testament doesn't talk about unity. I mean, Paul just throws a fit over heretics. John, in 1 John, the same author as this passage right here, talks about that they went out from us because they were not of us. The Antichrist, little a, is what he's talking about. They are false teachers. They are sectarian groups. We can't say that just because someone names the name of Jesus, they're automatically part of this huge family of God. And yet, on the other hand, I get so nervous as a Baptist about our stinking legalism. That we really think we're right with God because of the abundance of things we don't do. And nobody else can do that's a part of our group. It's this aspect of belief that makes me extremely nervous. To all who believe in Him. And the key is going to be when we stand before God, if we know Him. A verse that haunts me in this area, and it really does haunt me. Matter of fact, it's the first sermon I ever preached. I preached on this text that haunts me so badly. It's Matthew 7, 21 through 23. Where there are a group of people who were preaching in Jesus' name effectively and casting out demons in Jesus' name effectively and doing many mighty miracles effectively. And they come to Jesus and say, Lord, Lord. Now, that's the affirmation of who He is. And Jesus said to them, I don't know you. Depart from me, you accursed. Oh, my goodness. You mean there was successful ministry going on with no personal relationship? I don't think when we get to heaven that we're going to be given a theology test to see if we pass to get in. Because the truth is, all of us think that God agrees with our theology. And that can't be true when you look at the diversity of the way God's people do things. One of the greatest blessings in my life has been to go overseas and work with Baptists overseas who don't do it at all the way we do it here. I think I may have shared with you a couple that just stand out in my mind. It's when I was in Norway, and at the end of every service, all the women deacons spoke in tongues. I told that guy, I said, they'd hang you in Lubbock, man. And no doubt, you'd be dead. And then in Argentina, the Baptist pastor offers me wine with my dinner. Slap your mama. Who are you? What are you doing? Oh, but we know what God's really like, don't we? Reminds me of Isaiah 29:13, where the prophet says, these people approach me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. And what they have learned, they've learned by rote from their fathers. Religiosity scares me to death. Jesus prayed for all who would believe in Him. So I have to make a decision. Who does that involve? I believe that everybody who is trusting in Jesus for their only hope for heaven, no matter what kind of idiosyncratic ways they may have, and God knows, aren't we glad that Baptists don't have any of those? That's a joke. Name Jesus as their only hope for heaven, or my brother in Christ. Amen? That's pretty weak. He said, there's some strange people out there. There's some strange people in here. Through their message. This is the word logos. It's been used a couple of times. It's really the message that Jesus gave the apostles about Himself. Now this message has been passed on. This message about Jesus is what is giving life to the Spirit. It's this message, this revelation. Jesus came to give us the revelation of the Father. He gave it to the apostles. They recorded it. The Spirit energized it. Now, we who never have seen Jesus in our whole lives stand up and say, this is the key. And people are permanently, gloriously, life-changingly converted through a message in a book. It's this message that energizes us. It's this message that has power. It's in a person. But the only way I know this person is through a book. The book is not the end, but the book is the only means to an end, which is knowing Him. For them all to be one, just as You, Father, are in union with Me, and I in union with You, for them to be in union with us. I'm going to stop right there for a minute. That is one awesome statement. It goes back to verse 11, where He's talking about the apostles. And He asked the apostles that they be unified in verse 11. So that they may be one just as we are. Now, this is some kind of unity. This is the unity between God the Father and God the Son. Now, that is some awesome unity. And He prays that the apostles will be pulled into this unity. And not just the apostles. He prays that you and I will be pulled in to this unity. What kind of unity is this? During the Protestant Reformation of the 16th century, it was thought by all the classical reformers, I think, that if we went back to the Bible, back to this revelation about Jesus, that we could unify around the book. But surprising, what happened? Instead of unifying around the book, we have splintered over the book. Now, I think in some ways denominationalism is healthy. It tends to bring up some aspects that may have been neglected. It seems to balance some truths, and that is always good. And I have no real hope of us ever getting back together, because at this point, too many people would have to compromise things they hold dearly about God and the Bible to bring an organizational unity back. But I want to say this to you. Though we may never have one name for all Christians, we may never have one organization for all Christians, it is crucial. It is crucial that we love one another. And that doesn't mean I'm any less committed to what I believe than someone else. But, you know, the more I go overseas, when you're overseas in a foreign country where they're all something else, Muslim or whatever, animist, and you meet a Christian, you don't even ask him what flavor he is. You just hug him. But here, because there's a church on every corner, because we've been brought up in a certain denominational training, we tend to allow the polarization of the devil and the world to split us, to make us antagonistic, to think we're number one. And that, to me, is the problem. If Jesus died for another person, who do you think you are to berate them? The prayer of Jesus for His church. Now, am I misreading this? Am I reading into something this? And not only did Jesus say it once, I want you to look at verse 23. Verse 21, the same structure that's in verse 21 is repeated in 23. Which is a literary way of saying, this is really important to me. Now, why is the unity of God's people important? Why is that fellowship important? Why is that mutual respect? Why is that mutual intercessory prayer? Why is that so important? Okay, look. Here it is in verse 21. So that, purpose clause, the world, lost world, human society, organized and functioning apart from God, may be convinced, may know that you sent me. Do you mean the purpose of unity is not primarily for the Christian, it's primarily for the evangelization of the world? As long as the lost world can say to us, look how splintered they are. Look how they disagree. Look how they fight. Look how they chew up one another. Look how they treat each other. They have an excuse that Jesus isn't a reality they need. But when they see our love for one, didn't Jesus say that over and over? They will know you by your love. Herein is a new commandment that I give you, that you must love one another even as I have loved you. Do you mean our unity and our love for each other is the primary tool to win the world to Christ? That's what's going to attract them to hear the message about Jesus? This phrase about they know that I have been sent from God, that's exactly what was in chapter 16 when the disciples, Jesus read their mind and answered their question, and the disciples said, now we know that you've been sent from God. So it is John's way of talking about the opening of the mind to fully receive this revelation about who is Jesus and what has He come to do. So the purpose of all of this unity is not that we'll have great fellowship inside the walls of some building, but that our fellowship will be so different from a fractured, egotistical, lost world that they'll be drawn to our Savior by the way we love one another. Oh my, what a message. Verse 22. I have given them the glory which you gave me. Now, the word glory is used several different ways in John, and I must admit to you it is a hard word to define. It's the word doxa. In some passages, like verse 24 and verse 5 of this same chapter, it's got to be the pre-existent divine glory of Jesus. It's got to be fully God and fully at the beginning. No question that's what it is in 5 and 24. But that same definition doesn't fit all the way through here. So in John, it looks to me like not only is it talking about the pre-existent glory, verse 5 and 24, it seems in verse 22 to talk about the revelation Who is God? What is He about that we're talking about here? Now, in other places in John, it will say He showed them His glory. Now, that usually is the signs and wonders and miracles that Jesus did. So His glory was seen in His control of nature, in His control of disease, in His control of death. Another way is it's talking about whenever He talks about going to Jerusalem to die, He never says, I'm going to die. He always says, I'm going to be glorified. So the word glory refers to His redemptive work on the cross and His breaking of death and hell and resurrection. So the word glory has numerous meanings in John. In verse 22, I think because of the context of the word logos in verse 20, that what we're saying, the glory that Jesus gave the disciples and to us that followed them, it is certainly not His pre-existent glory. What did the Father give the Son that the Son gave to the apostles that the apostles gave to us? What is it? It's this message. It's this truth. It's this wonderful redemptive word about God. So Jesus says, I've given them the glory which You gave Me so that they may be one just as We are one. There it is again. The third time it's mentioned. Now verse 23 is almost exactly like verse 21. I in union with them and You in union with Me so that they may be, look at this, perfectly united. I don't want to get real technical with you, but this is a humdinger of a word. This is a paraphrastic perfect. Now what that says is we are already unified in Him. It's not telling us be unified. It's saying because of who I am and the power of the message and the power of the Spirit, you are unified. I'll put it this way. This is when Jesus says, you are the light of the world. You are the salt of the earth. It doesn't say we should be. It says we are. Now, the same thing is true here. I often wonder what kind of light and salt we are. I often wonder what kind of unity we have, too. We are perfectly unified, He says, and the world may be sure that You have sent Me and that You have loved them just as You have loved Me, oh my soul. We talked about back in chapter 16, and I believe it's verse 27. Just turn back there for just a second. I'm going to remind you of this one. It's an awesome one. Chapter 16, verse 27. This wonderful passage where Jesus says that He's not going to pray for us on our behalf anymore. And He says the reason that He's not going to pray for us is because, verse 27, the Father tenderly loves You Himself because You now tenderly love Me and now believe that I have come from the Father. Now here we have the love of the Father for us because we love Christ. I want you to turn back just a minute to chapter 14, verse 21 and 23. This same literary context, and listen to this about what love is all about. Whoever continues to hold and keep My commands is the one who really loves Me. And whoever really loves Me will be loved by My Father. Yes, I will love him myself and make myself real to him. Now look at verse 23. And Jesus answered and said, if, third class, possible, if someone really loves Me, he will observe My teachings and My Father will love him and both of us will come in face-to-face fellowship with Him. Yes, we will make our special dwelling place with Him. Love. You know, we talk a lot about love. Oh, I love this person. Oh, I love that. I love that. I want to say biblically, love is not goosebumps. Love is action-oriented service. God so loved that He gave His only begotten Son. And Jesus over and over in here says, as the Father sent Me, so send I you. Chapter 20, verse 21. And in this same prayer right here. Now, the whole point is, we talk a lot about how much we love Jesus. Friends, I just want to get as plain as I can get with you. I'm just sick up to here of Christians who come and sing these hymns every week and talk real gushy-ushy lovey in this building and rip your heart out in the world out there. You don't tell God you love Him. You show God you love Him by how you love the others of His children. First John says, you say you love God whom you have not seen and hate your brother who you have seen. You are a liar. Love is the sign that the devil can't duplicate. God deliver us from Christians who think because of their theological academic acumen or their strong traditions or what other thing they do or don't do, that they have the right to criticize others of God's children made in His image for whom Jesus died. You want to tell God you love Him? Pick out somebody to love in His name. Find a hurting Christian. Encourage a believer along the way. I'm just sick to death at our sweet little talk inside this room that makes no impact on our daily lives. Oh, how we like to really love it up in here. But I submit you, Christianity that's limited to one day a week inside a certain building is sick Christianity. We're to love one another. God is going to love us the same way He loved Jesus. Father, I want to have those whom You have given me right here where I am. This whole Gospel of John says, He was up there. He came down here. He dwelt a little while with us. He showed us the Father. He died in our place. He ascended back to the right hand of God. He makes intercession for us, and He's coming again to get us, to take us back where He is, and that's the story of John. You know, I love chapter 14. I know it kind of pops a little bubble. We all want this mansion, but the word mansion comes from Latin. It just means dwelling place. Truth is, you're not going to get a house on a hill all by yourself, you American individualist, you. What you're going to get is a room in Daddy's house where we all eat at the same table. But just imagine that God wants me to eat with Him. And not only does God want me to eat with Him, God wants, listen to this now, all whom He has given Jesus to eat with Him. We're going to have a food fight in heaven if we're not careful. What's He doing here? Quote, friend, what are you doing there if it wasn't the grace of God? I'm almost getting excited. In order that they may see the glory which You have given Me, because You loved Me before the creation of the world. This has got to be the pre-existent glory, like verse 5. This little phrase, before the creation of the world, has always amazed me because God did some things before the world was ever spoken into existence. I hope you got a pencil. I want to show you where in the Bible these phrases are used to show you all the things that God did before the creation of the world. Here it says, because You loved Me, God loved Jesus before the creation of the world. Turn with Matthew 25:34. Matthew 25:34. Listen to this. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed of My Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. The kingdom was prepared from the foundation. Luke chapter 11, verse 50. In order that the blood of all the prophets shed since the foundation of the world may not be charged against this generation. It almost talks about predestination, doesn't it? Ephesians 1, 4. Ephesians 1, 4. Just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him in love. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 3. For we who have believed enter the rest, just as He said, as I swore in My wrath, they shall not enter My rest, although His works were finished from the foundation of the world. And turn over to Hebrews chapter 9, verse 26. Otherwise, he would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once at the consummation, he has manifested to put away sin by a sacrifice of himself. Just a couple more. 1 Peter 1:20. 1 Peter 1:20. For he was foreknown before the foundation of the world and has appeared in these last times for the sake of you. Revelation 13:8. And all who dwell on the earth will worship him, everyone whose name has been written from the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who has been slain. One more, Revelation 17:8. The beast that you saw was and is not and is about to come up out of the abyss and to go to destruction. And those who dwell on the earth will wonder whose names have not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world. Now, what this is saying is, if I could just put this in a little different term, there are some things that God in His sovereignty have done. He's done them apart from human response. I come to a verse like this, and it says that I've got to love other Christians as God has loved Jesus. I've got to be one with other Christians as Jesus and the Father are one. And on and on. And I look at my life, and I say, Bob, how are you ever going to expect to do that? If this is what Jesus' will for my life is, I can't even approximate that. And then I realize that there are two ways to look at this whole thing called the Christian life. One is that everything we need and everything that needs to be done has been done for us before the foundation of the world. This speaks of God's sovereignty, that our names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life before our grandparents, 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 back before Adam was created. Now that says something of the certainty and sovereignty and stability and surety of God the Father for His people. And the other side is, as I walk along the road of life, I must struggle with what God wants me to be, though I know that I'm His because of who He is, not because of who I am. Does that make sense? So I've heard this little cliche. I think it's valid. I need to work as if it all depends on me, but rest as if it all depends on Him. And somehow both of those are true. So I'm kind of fussing at you today because we haven't loved and we're not unified. And that's not good. And it affects our evangelism. You think Southern Baptist fighting and the headlines of newspapers across this United States are not going to affect our baptisms? Somebody said, I started a new church and I left the Baptists out of the name because I want to wait till they join before they know we're fighting people. Yuck! Now, isn't that a great testimony of what we are? Let's get together and have a fight. Continues. Righteous Father, only time this is ever said of God, means He's the standard. He's the judge. He's the just one. Although the world did not know you, I did know you. These men have come to know that you sent me. I've made known to them your very self, your name, your character. And I will make it known further. That's got to refer to Calvary, just a few hours away. Or it's got to refer to the coming of the Spirit that will lead us into all knowledge about these spiritual things. So that the love which you have shown me may be felt in them and I in union with them. Would you bow your heads with me just for a moment? As I have talked about this, I just wonder if something has come to your mind. I just wonder if there's somebody in this church that you have been ugly to, unloving to. Is there a faction here that doesn't feel accepted, another faction here? This church is a huge church in a town this size. And I guarantee you there are differences of opinion in this fellowship about how we ought to do church. I guarantee you in this congregation, if we wanted to, we could split a million ways over theology. God brought you here for a purpose. Amen? You didn't join this church by accident, I hope. Now, the whole key is, how do we keep this diversified group together? We love each other as Christ loved us. And you weren't so pretty when Christ started loving you. And we're still not that pretty, and Christ won't quit loving us. And you don't have the right to be unloving to someone else. Is there somebody at your job or at school or a neighbor that has somehow felt excluded from you? Is there another Christian in this town that you've acted tacky to because they don't agree with everything you agree with? If God put somebody in this church on your mind, and if God put somebody outside of this church on your mind, I guarantee you that's the still small voice of the Holy Spirit saying to you, before this day is over, you've got to do something about this. Now, I know what's going to happen. As soon as I say amen, you're going to look up and say, oh, that was, ooh, wow, I can't do that. If God has put somebody on your mind, or inside or outside this church, another believer or a believer here, you got to do something about it today. You may have to call them. You may have to write them. You may have to go to them right now in this invitation time and just say, I just want you to know I love you. I didn't say you agree. I didn't say you affirm what they've done or haven't done. That just says, I want you to know that I love you. If we could ever get ourselves unified in love, we'd have to build a new auditorium and go to 3 services a Sunday. The world wants to see God's people who claim to know Him in loving unity. We're not in competition with the Methodist Church, the Presbyterian Church, any other church in town. We're in competition with the evil one. And we need to love one another, even as the Father has loved the Son. Now, I don't know what this invitation is going to do. I have no idea. It's really not my business. It's not my invitation. But I'm going to have you stand in just a moment. And you can come forward and pray. If it's somebody who's not here, maybe it's an in-law, maybe it's a person at work, and God's just put right on your heart, there's a problem there. One reason some folks haven't come to Christ is because they haven't seen love between you and other Christians where you are. Maybe you want to come pray. But I tell you what, it may be God has really spoken to your heart about somebody you got to go to right now. You say, oh, that would embarrass me. Well, I'm going to ask you to stand with your heads bowed. I'm just going to ask the instrument to play this first couple of times. I hope you don't look around. This is nobody's business, really. But if God has spoken to your heart about the need for unity and love in this fellowship, I'm going to ask you to take care of it right now. Take care of it right now. And then before tomorrow's over, if there's somebody outside this fellowship that the Holy Spirit's spoken to your heart about, you got to deal with it tomorrow. You can't put it off. It'd be an act of unbelief to put it off. A lack of faith that God's put on your heart to not deal with it. So would you stand quietly, heads bowed, eyes closed? Choir, I'm speaking to you too. If you need to move from your place and go to someone else and pray with them, you need to come to the front and pray here with somebody. Whatever God wants you to do, there's counselors here. They'd love to pray with you. If you're here and never trusted Christ, we invite you in Jesus' name to come. We invite you to come. Come to Him. Who'll be first? You can't get away from this prayer. Unity and love. As the Father sent me, Jesus says, so send I you. Right now, you know God's speaking to your heart. You know what you ought to do. Have the courage to do it. Youth group? Are there factions in you? Clique groups? It'll just destroy that. You need to go to somebody? Tell them you're sorry? If unity doesn't start in a wonderful fellowship like this, it'll never start outside. You know the truth. You believe the book. Act on it. Right now. We're going to give you a minute. We're waiting for you. Every head bowed. No one looking around. It's nobody's business what happened. They may be one, even as we are one. Oh, may be one. come to know that you did send me. Oh, we're longing for unity today. We're praying for unity. We're praying for love for one another. You can't say you love God if you don't love the people for whom He died. People are praying here. God's put it on your heart. We invite you to come. Let's sing a couple of verses of the same hymn. We're waiting for you. Heads are continue to be bowed. Eyes are closed. What is God trying to do with you today? Not someone else, with you. Just a minute for these names and people to finish praying. God bless you for coming. Now, maybe the Lord put on something in your heart and you would say to me, Bob, I just felt like God wanted me to do that. And I was afraid to do it. I was, okay, I understand that. Man, I've been there. Then you got to make a phone call. You got to write a letter. You've got to do that. What if it say, well, somebody who's not here? You got to call them. You got to write them. And you got to do it as soon as you get home. Because the world and the flesh and the devil will take that away, give you all the excuses why you don't need to do it. Now, if you sit through this, and your heart is factious, and you are angry about others in this church that don't do it your way, all I want to say to you is, I don't think you let the Holy Spirit speak to you. This church can't stay together without an overarching sense of the unity of Jesus. Not everybody does it the way I want them to do it. You hear that? The wonder of this fellowship is its diversity, not its unanimity. But what keeps diversity together is the Lord that called us all to walk with Him. Amen?